so happy that you're here today. I was looking around and I saw we've got several visitors here today, and we're just so happy that you made the decision to be here with us. We hope that you find this to be a warm and welcoming congregation, and that everything that we've done has been by the book, has been by what God tells us in His Word, and that we've praised Him and given Him our heart's affection in worship today. So today we have our small groups meeting throughout this community this afternoon, as well as our small group that meets here at the building at 6 p.m. this evening. We encourage you to be a part of one of those groups as we'll be discussing how to apply the message that we're about to explore together over the next few moments. Also want to remind you that 2 weeks from today, we have a great event that we're looking forward to that is represented by all of those grocery bags you see on the back wall there. You've been donating resources, financial money, to be able to help make sure that people in our community have a Thanksgiving meal, those that are in need. And so we're going to be working together 2 weeks from today. We're going to join together after our morning worship downstairs for a fellowship meal together. We're calling Feast for Family. We're going to enjoy that meal together, and we're encouraging everybody, all of our small groups, and everybody to be a part of that. And then after that meal, we'll have a short devotional, and then we're going to work together to serve. Part of our discipleship path, part of our mission as a church, is that we want to serve each other and our community. And so here's an opportunity for us as a church together to work together to serve those that are in need in our community. We're going to pack all of these bags you see on the back wall and provide those resources for those that need it at this time of year. So we want to encourage you to be a part of that serve effort 2 weeks from today following that Feast for Family. We're going to provide a feast for our friends in our community, those that have need of it. And big thanks to Benjamin for orchestrating all of this as our community and outreach minister. And I just want to encourage you to be a part of it. Well, we're entering into the last few months of the year, and those last few months are commonly referred to by a lot of folks as the giving season. Most of us, I think, are more compelled, more encouraged, more motivated to give generously during this last part of the year than any other time during the year. In fact, studies bear that out. The Center for Philanthropy at Indiana University found, when asked in a survey, that 42.7% of those surveyed admitted that they give more during the holidays than any other time of the year. We're more inclined to give donations, more inclined to give gifts, more inclined to be generous during this time of the year more than any other time. So I just thought it was real fitting, knowing that's the case, for us to explore, starting last week and today and next Sunday, the idea of how do we give the best gifts that we can give? How can we really do that well? How can we be generous well? How can we give our best? And so I started looking through the scripture, and you know what? There's just really no better place to land in answer to that question than what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9. And so that's where we've been. We were there last week, and we're there again today. And we're going to primarily focus in today, starting at verse number 10. If you notice in your own copy of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 10 through the end of the chapter is what we're going to be looking at together. So as we think about how to give the best that we can give, we need some principles that can guide our giving. And that's what Paul provides for us in this section. Basically, as we saw last week, the motivation for why you and I should give should not be based on selfish motivations. The whole reason why we should want to give is because of how generous God has been to us. When we consider the generosity of Jesus and how that in His riches He gave it all up for you and me and became poor so that through His poverty we might know true riches, that ought to motivate us. It ought to really stir something within our hearts to want to be givers, because God's a giver, and if we're His children, we should be like Him. And so we look for these principles that God would give us as to how to have a heart like His. And so He talks about that here in these sections. And that is primarily what He's going to focus in on in these verses are the ethics of gift or grace giving. The ethics of grace giving. You see, that's the way Paul terms it in this section, that really we ought to be generous and give grace to others the way that we've been given grace. So think about generosity or giving in terms of grace giving. Well, what are the ethics, the ethical principles that should guide it. He gives us three, and that's what we're going to look at in the next few moments. Number one, let me just share with you real quickly what they are. Our grace giving should be willingly, it should willingly complete its commitments. We should willingly fulfill the commitments we make to being generous. Number two, we should balance all of our God-given resources whenever we give. And then number three, we should handle our giving with integrity. So let's look at those three. Number one, as we give grace to others and give our best gifts, we should willingly complete the commitments that we make. He talks about that here in verses 10 and 11. He says, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well." So when Paul starts out here, he continues the thought that we began exploring last week by essentially saying that the real motivation that God is after when the way we give is that our motivation should be genuine. That we should genuinely want to give. And as we saw in lesson one, Paul has talked to these same Christians earlier about being generous to give for a specific effort. There are some Christians in the region of Judea that are poverty stricken because of a famine, and they need some help. And so Paul's trying to gather some resources together that people willingly and voluntarily contribute toward to help them in their poverty. And so now this church at Corinth, when he talked to them about it, they said, "Yeah, oh yeah, we'll do it. We want to sign up. Put us down. We're going to help with that effort. We believe in that effort." Well, they got kind of sidetracked after making that promise, and now it's a year later and they've not fulfilled the commitment. And so Paul's trying to encourage them, you need to finish what you promised that you were going to do. Now, I think what we see from this is that generosity, true generosity, can never be commanded. It never can be. We often say, I've heard it said all my life, we often say that Scripture commands us to give on the first day of the week. Or we'll say, Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, he commands us to give on the first day of the week. Now, if you look at the context, he's not doing that. In fact, that command that he, or that statement he gives in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, is not a command at all. It's the same giving effort that he's referring to here, which he says in verse 8 of this chapter, I say this not by way of command. Because you see, Paul understands something that often we don't understand, and that is that true generosity has to be something we desire. It's not something that can be forced or manipulated to do, or you can't twist somebody's arm to, they might give, but they're not being generous, and God wants us to desire generosity. So that's why Paul goes to great lengths in verse 10 to say, in this matter, I give my judgment. The Greek word there literally means my opinion. Paul refuses to demand that they give toward this. He says, I'm giving you my opinion. I think it'll benefit you. God's going to bless you. It's going to be a great benefit to you if you contribute toward this. And so that's why I said in verse number 10, the last part of it, I want you to desire to do it. You see, Paul would refuse to give his personal judgments or opinions. Even though he's an apostle, he refused to give his own personal judgments and make them a rule that others must abide by. Paul believed that it would be a benefit for them, these prospective givers, if they in fact did contribute to this, but he refused to command them. And I think we would do well to notice this. It is wise for you and me to listen to the wise counsel of our spiritual leaders, but true spiritual leaders will never try to impose their own personal convictions or judgments upon others as if they are the command of God. Now notice also that when Paul tries to encourage them to contribute toward this effort, what is in view here is a cooperative effort. Paul not only is encouraging this church at Corinth to give toward this effort, but if you look back when he talks about this earlier, back in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, he says, just like I directed or encouraged the churches at Galatia. So he told all the churches in the region of Galatia, the churches in the region of Macedonia, the churches in the region of Achaia. You even read about it in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Everywhere Paul went, he's trying to encourage people to give toward this benevolent effort to help these poor Christians. And so what I'm trying to emphasize at this point is that most great efforts that are ever embarked upon by God's people, most all great efforts, are cooperative efforts. It's by working together, by contributing together. Whether you're talking about benevolence or mission work, it requires that Christians work together and collaborate together with other churches. We collaborate as a congregation with many churches overseas, all over the world, in this nation and abroad, collaborating together for a greater cause. And so great efforts require cooperation and collaboration. And so as Christians, we need to realize that. But we also need to realize that when we make commitments to cooperate, we need to fulfill those commitments. And we need to make those commitments to start with. I mean, many of us as individuals have pledged, have we not? I mean, I know many of you have made pledges to give toward individually, to give toward causes that you know are helping people in this community and throughout the world. And you've made great sacrifices to make those commitments. Well, I'll tell you also, together as a church, we have pledged toward helping some really noble efforts in mission work, benevolence in this community and throughout the world. And by you being a part of this congregation, you are saying, I am wanting to be a part of that collaborative effort. I'm wanting to work together for that good. So being a part of a church, this is something some people don't understand. Being part of a church, by definition, means you are making a commitment to contribute toward the work of that body of believers. You're making a commitment. I mean, Paul said it in Ephesians 4 that by definition, being a part of the church, which he calls the body, is a commitment that you're making to cooperate toward the working together of all the body for the work of the cause and the building up of the body of Christ. And so as Christians and as churches, we often make commitments to cooperate, but Paul is driving home the point in verse number 11. If you make a commitment, if you're a part of a body that is committed to great work, don't just say that you're committed. Follow it up by your action. Follow through on the commitment. I find it so interesting. I look back through this text, and in the original Greek language, the only imperative, the only command, you see, you can tell by the language, by the grammar, when Paul is actually commanding something, and he only commands something one time in this whole chapter 8. And it's here in verse number 11, whenever he is commanding them to finish doing what they had committed to do. He's not telling them to do it. He's saying, you already said you would. Just have integrity and follow through on what you promised. And so as Christians, we should follow through on our commitments. But what does a commitment mean? A commitment means, number one, that you have the heart in it. You have a heart in it. If you're really making a commitment to something, it has to come from the heart. You know, initially these Corinthians, when they heard about this need in Judea, they were excited about being a part of this collaborative, church-wide, area-wide, benevolent effort. And ultimately, they were so excited about it that they made a grand promise that they would contribute toward it. And God wants that. God was after them having a genuine desire to want to be a part of it. You see that here in verse number 11. They had a great readiness, a great desire to want to do it. But now Paul says you need to match your desire by follow-up, by your action. So you see, true commitment is not just about having your heart in the right place. That matters. It is crucial. But it's also about following through and demonstrating by your actions, because by definition, hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. True commitment is ultimately demonstrated by what we do. So do I follow through with what I've promised? True grace givers will always complete their commitments. They won't just make claims about being committed to the work of the church. We will follow through by our actions to contribute toward its cause. So that's the first thing. We see that Paul gives us the first ethic for grace giving. The first principle that we don't need to miss here is that we need to be able to complete our commitments. But then secondly, he wants us to balance our God-given resources. This is verses 12 through 15. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God is reasonable. God is graceful. And God wants us to balance the God-given blessings that He has provided. And what is so interesting here in verse 12 is that what Paul puts forth by the Holy Spirit is that grace giving is not foolish giving, it is proportionate giving. This is a key point. In the Old Testament law, the rule was that there was the idea of the tithe principle. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, by the authority of God and the Holy Spirit, replaces the tithe principle with the New Testament proportionate principle. You see, under Mosaic law, everyone, it didn't matter who you were, everybody in the nation of Israel was commanded to set aside a set percentage, regardless of whether you were poor or rich, a set 10%, for instance. It was like a tax. But under the gospel, we are instructed to give proportionate to what we have. What does that mean? It means this. If you are rich, you should give a lot. If you are poor, give a little. It's in proportion to what you have. Because God's not in this thing to make you feel bad about yourself. And sometimes, I must say, we as preachers have given the impression, and sometimes we preach on giving and being gift givers, and sometimes I have found the people that come up to me with the most heart to want to give are the ones that don't even have the means to be able to do it. And they feel horrible about themselves. But see, Paul's guarding against that when he says in verse 12, what God is concerned about is your readiness, your willingness to give, and it is acceptable. Your gift is acceptable according to what you have to give, not according to what you don't have. And so clearly, this is a more graceful approach under the New Testament of Jesus Christ, that we would be expected under the gospel to give according to what we have. Give what you're able to give. We're not under the law anymore. But then notice, secondly, grace giving balances being sacrificial and being realistic. At Corinth, you had a mixture of both wealthy and poor Christians. This was a thriving capital city. And there were most likely many wealthy Christians that lived in the city of Corinth and were a part of this church. And Paul is saying to them, you should give according to what you have. You've been blessed with a lot. You should give accordingly. But guess what? In this church, there would have also been many poor Christians. In fact, many of them would have been slaves. And he doesn't want them to feel guilty about having nothing to give. It's a crime for people in the name of God to make people feel guilty about giving when they have nothing to give. Barclay noted in his commentary that the only money that many of these Christians would have been able to donate that were slaves would have been taken from their savings with which they might hope one day to purchase their freedom. If they were extremely generous, it would lessen their chances of one day purchasing their freedom. And Paul's not asking for that kind of bold sacrifice. He doesn't expect them to give according to what they don't have, but instead give according to what they do. So what he's instructing here is that our giving should be balanced, not foolish. Believers must first make sure that we take care of our own households. Otherwise, we're just like an infidel, 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 8. But then notice in verses 13 and 14, this balance idea, God desires that there be equity in the way that we give. Look at verses 13 and 14. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need and that there may be fairness. Now, Paul, okay, I'm not saying this, Paul is saying this. And I want you to hear what he's saying. You got to wrestle with what he's saying. He uses the term fairness twice. We have the tendency, I know I do, I know we all do, we have the tendency to rationalize why we're stingy, because we're suspicious of other people. What do I think? Why do I not give? I think things like this. Why should other people profit from my hard-earned money? Well, they had great suspicions like that too, because Paul's dealing with a church, not just at Corinth, but globally, where you had Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregations, predominantly Jewish congregations, and they had a long history of conflict with each other. The Gentiles had been recipients of racism from the Jews. Don't you think they would have thought twice about being generous toward people that they've been so wronged by? Well, Paul is certainly aware of this, and he's concerned about it, not only from the standpoint of Gentiles giving, but from the standpoint of the Jews receiving the gift. In Romans 15 and verse 31, Paul says, I want you to pray that when I come to Jerusalem to give this benevolent gift that I've been collecting this whole time, pray that they'll take it. He was concerned that in their arrogance and pride that they would refuse to take the financial contribution from all those Gentiles out there. So you see, stinginess is often driven by suspicion that we have for other people, but Paul calls for fairness. He calls for there to be fairness between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And listen to what he says. He says that there is a current abundance that the Corinthian Christians are enjoying that they should use to supply the current need of the struggling Jewish Christians in Judea. Because you know what? The time might come when you're the one that's struggling and they're the ones that can come to your help. There should be this interchange of help, one for the other, because Paul is arguing, listen, Gentile Christians, the whole reason that you're a believer in Jesus and you have salvation is because of the benefit of the spiritual blessings that came forth and radiated out of Jerusalem. So it's only fitting, he would say in Romans 15:27, that if you benefited from the spiritual blessings, that they should benefit from some material blessings that you can supply them to help them in their poverty. You see, what is Paul saying here in verses 13 and 14? Paul is saying that we as Christians have an obligation to take care of one another. In a sense, pretty directly in fact. Now, I'm about to make a statement here that I'm going to get a bunch of emails from you if you don't listen to what I'm saying. Paul is calling for equity and here's the word. He's calling for a voluntary, not an imposed, but a voluntary redistribution of wealth among believers. That's what he's calling for. He is not calling for the state to do this. He's not calling for anyone to. In fact, he goes on and on throughout this whole section. I'm not commanding this. I'm not imposing this. This is not imposed. He's saying as Christians, we should voluntarily want to redistribute our wealth among one another as believers. And the early church did that, friends. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 34. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What is the point? The point was put succinctly long ago by the theologian John Calvin when he said this, in the church, no one should starve. And in the church, no one should hoard their abundance at another's expense. Now again, Paul is not mandating this. He's saying this should come from a genuine desire of the heart. Look at verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now I will tell you, as I was studying for this sermon this week and read that verse, I'm like, what is that? Did anybody in here understand that? I mean, I'm like reading that, and it sounds like a riddle wrapped in a mystery. It's like, what in the world do you mean there, Paul? Until I started digging in, and I noticed that Paul is quoting a passage from the Old Testament. He is proving the fact that God wants our genuine desire by going back and showing us a quotation from the miracle of the manna in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. Do you remember when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness? And they need to be able to survive out there. And God miraculously brings the bread of angels falling from the sky. manna falling on the ground for them to gather to eat. I mean, it was a heavenly handout right there. And the manna was distributed by God Himself to the Israelites in the wilderness so that each one had his needs met. And God ensured that no one could gather more than their fair share. Because if you gathered more than your fair share and tried to save it and stockpile it for the next day, what happened to it? It rotted. But enough manna was provided that everyone's needs were provided for. You see, in the wilderness, under the law, God enforced a divine principle. No one has a surplus, no one has a shortage. But now Paul, by quoting that, and in the broader context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, shows us that under the gospel, the principle of what God's desire is no longer mandated by law. God wants you to voluntarily do it. He didn't want to make you do it. He wants you to want to do it. He wants the working of grace in your heart to be so deep and rich that you joyfully and generously make sure that you meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. You see, God's intention is that we would develop a heart like His heart. A heart that wants to make sure that everybody's taken care of. And God's intention in this whole process was one of unity between the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians. His intention was to create a worldwide fellowship of people in Christ. In fact, I would argue, although I would say to you readily that I can't prove this definitively. I do know for sure, that the famine that caused the need in Judea was prophesied by God's prophet in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. They knew it was coming. God revealed it. Now, what I don't know for sure, but I feel strongly inclined to say, is that it is possible that God Himself sent that famine for a reason. To create dependence, to humble the Jews, the Jewish Christians, to humble them and to create a dependence where they would have to rely upon their Gentile brothers and sisters to provide their need. Because everywhere Paul writes about this, especially in Romans 15, he makes sure that they know that this is an effort, this contribution effort is an effort to unify Jews and Gentiles together. You see, God has a way of providing for us. If any of us have lack, we don't have enough, there's no need to fret, because God has provided other Christians with an abundance to be able to help. In fact, Scripture makes clear that in a very remarkable statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the Holy Spirit through Paul says that all Christians should work if they're able. They should work. Why? So that we may have something to share with those in need. Now, very quickly, let me move to the third principle. What we've seen so far is that as Paul is outlining these ethical principles for how we give, is that we ought to complete our commitments. If we make a commitment to be a part of a good work, a collaborative work, let's fulfill our commitments. But then secondly, balance your resources that God has given you. But then thirdly, grace giving should be handled with integrity. We're not going to read all of this because it's rather lengthy. We already read it once early in the worship, but verses 16 through the end of the chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to show how that it is so important that efforts of giving be handled with integrity. In fact, Paul is essentially making the point that the key to fundraising efforts is trusty administration. The main reason that many good efforts fail is that many church leaders have grand plans for God's kingdom, but the reason they fail is because there's not realistic planning, detailed supervision, clear-cut guidelines, or even determined execution. So for grace giving to be effective, you see, it's got to be handled with integrity. See, Paul goes to great lengths to show, I'm going to make sure that your gift goes to where you think it's going. It's going to be handled properly and safely. I'm going to send Titus. I'm going to send a brother that all the churches trust and find. He's famous among the churches. They love him. They believe in him. And then there's a very eager brother too. There's three people he identifies that are going to make sure that this contribution goes to where it should go. And why is that important? Because Paul realized a truth that has always been true, and it's especially true today. Many of us are suspicious of institutions. Increasingly, people today don't trust institutions because we've witnessed over and over again in the news how corrupt and self-serving they can be. Money under the table, money going for administration purposes instead of where, in fact, it was supposed to go. So before we will give generously to a cause, we need to know that our time and our money is going to a good cause and it can be trusted to go there. And Paul understood that well. I mean, look at what he says here. He says, let's just skip down here, verse number 19. And not only that, but he's talking about this brother he's going to send that's famous among the churches in verse 18. I'm going to send him. He's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace, that it is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim for what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. What's he saying? In a nutshell, he's saying, you can trust. I want to ensure. I'm going to go to great lengths to ensure that the administration of these funds are going to where we've promised they're going to go. And not only that, you're helping a trustworthy cause. So Paul goes to great lengths to show painstaking transparency in this gift. Paul does not ask them to blindly give. He knows that people are more inclined to give when there is transparency and clear communication about how the money is administered. You see, they wanted, and we want, assurance that our gifts are going toward a good cause. Paul knew that was the key to encouraging people to give generously. He says, I want to make sure this gift is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, verse 21, but also in the sight of men. I found it interesting this week. I was reading on the website of the Chronicle for Philanthropy, and they reported that the number one reason why donors who give to a cause don't give again is because they don't receive enough information about how past donations were spent. Number one reason. You see, donors want to know not only how their money was used, but they want to know that their money went to really make a difference in the lives of other people. So then, we want that kind of assurance, and Paul gives them the assurance because he says, I'm sending these trustworthy men. I'm sending Titus, verse 16. I'm sending this brother that's trusted by all the churches, verse 18, and another brother who's earnest about the effort, verse number 22. Paul wants to make sure there is no reason anyone could blame them that this generous gift was not being administered properly. He is making sure that the gift is handled with integrity, verse number 20. So what Paul has outlined for us as we think about giving gifts is he's giving us these three ethical guidelines that should guide our giving. Number one, if you make a commitment to a collaborative effort or any effort, an individual effort, don't just say you're going to contribute to it. Follow through on the promises that you make. Complete your commitment. Secondly, balance your resources and make sure that you're handling those resources God gives you in a balanced way. And then thirdly, ensure that your gifts are handled with integrity. And so that all brings it down to how I want to close. The reason why all this is really big picture important is because ultimately any time that you give to be able to help for the Lord's cause or to help someone in need, when you give, you're not just giving to that person. You are giving for the glory of the Lord Himself. Look at verse number 19. Paul says, this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself to show our goodwill. Paul says it in verse 19 and then also in verse 21 he says we want to make sure that this is honorable in the Lord's sight, and in verse 24 for the Lord, the glory of Christ. Why does he emphasize that so many times in this chapter? He wants you and me to know that when we give, giving is a way that we glorify God. When you give up your resources for the cause of Christ, in the name of the Lord, or to help someone in need, that is bringing glory to your Creator. Because you see, the more we give, the more we're like Him. God is the ultimate and best gift giver there has ever been. And when we give to others, you know what we show? We show the world that we are indeed His children. This morning, I want to encourage you to receive the best gift that has ever been given. Paul talks about it, and we'll explore it more next week in the end of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. That is the gift of His own Son. Jesus came to this world and He laid down His life. He laid down all of His heavenly riches, took on poverty and even the death of a pauper, that you might know the glories and riches of heaven, that you might be clothed with His own robe of righteousness and standing before God. Won't you accept that gift? A gift is free, and all you got to do is accept it. Come and accept it by believing in Jesus, confessing His name, being plunged into His life in baptism. Won't you accept that gift this morning? If we can help you in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.